Good evening, everybody, and welcome to number six in term one, end of term one. Did we get to Vav or Zion last time? Can't quite remember.
I think we did Vav.
Yeah. I'm not sure if we did it all. Okay, look, I'll just run over Vav again. I think we did it. I think we're at Zion. But if you remember, Ki Hashem Yitein Chochma, for Hashem will grant wisdom, and then we said, Mepiv Das Usfuna, I do think we did this, from his mouth come discernment. And we had this whole discussion, a big discussion regarding Bechira, if you remember this. We know that I told you about this, the guy in my shir, who was slow, I told you about that, and then he finished like, all these Masechtas, and I was like blown away when I met him. I tell you about that?
Yeah.
Amazing. That's an actual true story. That's not like an anecdotal moshul or anything. Basically, when you're conceived, there's a certain amount of genetic ability for intellectual prowess or ability that's given to you. And we've said, for God will grant wisdom, though. But that's not God granting wisdom. From his mouth came knowledge and discernment. So we said, when you're born, the amount of knowledge and discernment you could have, the amount of points, IQ points that you can achieve, is set genetically. But if you schwitz in Tyra, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can give you a gift way above and beyond your IQ quotient points, right? That's what it means, Ki Hashem Yitein Chochma. If you steig in Tyra, if you do your bit, you can't say, well, I'm slow, or I don't have a lot of discernment, I don't have a lot of ability, or you'll get it. If you learn Tyra and you tile in Tyra, it's like working a muscle that you don't know that you have in your mind, and that opens up a receptacle for Hashem's bracha. And if Hashem gives you a bracha to say, you know what, you've done your bit, I'm now going to grant you additional wisdom, you can get it. Remember, this only happens if you practically put in the hishtadlus. You've got to do your workload. If you do your workload, HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds in kind, right? So he's given you a certain amount to work with, certain chomer to work with. But if you make a particularly excellent work out of that, despite the fact you only can hold 1 liter, he can miraculously make it hold 2 liters. He can do that. All you have to do is do your bit. I did think we did that, right? We did that.
Yeah.
Right, okay. So we're done with that. So we can go straight on to Zion. So we're at Perek Beis Pasuk Zion. That's 2:7. V'tzipoin l'shorim. Now, this is a difficult word to translate. Really, tzipoin is translated by the Mefushim as storing a very decent, sound, well-thought-out wisdom for those who are upright. Now, we're going to talk at the end of the Perek about Yeshorim. So I may do a bit of an intro now. And then there's put a comma there. Toshia Morgain Lahilchei Tom. A shield for those who walk in simpleness or sincerity. There's a difference between a Tom and a Yoshar. We're going to get really into that at the end of the Perek. A Tom is a person who walks straightforward and simple. They do what they need to do, and they don't really ponder too deeply. That's a lower level than a Yoshar, who is straight. Not only straight, but they also have Midas Chasidus. They're pious. They go beyond the level of the law. You could also see Tom as a tzaddik, a basic everyday tzaddik, who's someone that fulfills the letter of the law. You tell me to do this, I do it. I checkbox it. I punch a card, you know what I mean? You tell me to do this, it's done. I punched a card, you know. A Yoshar is an individual who isn't just about fulfilling their card-punching duties. They're looking themselves to go out of their way to bring the Creator more satisfaction, right? Now, they come first. For such an individual that's a Midas Chasidus, that's going beyond and above the letter of the law, Hashem gives sound wisdom. For those who walk in sincerity, it will act as a shield. Remember, Perek Beis is talking about the good guys. It's people who are already on the path and they're committed. Perek Aleph was all about the naughty people and how to avoid them, right? So that's the first thing we've got to organize. Now we're talking about the different levels of involvement in Torah and mitzvahs that you do will have a different amount of outcome in the gifts that Hashem will shower upon you based upon how you're doing. That, remember, if you remember Derech Hashem and Hashkocha, talked about Hashkocha, Kodesh Baruch was constantly monitoring your progress, both on a daily and a yearly basis. And an individual could be judged as a tzaddik or a rosha year by year, and Hashem rechanges the way he interfaces with an individual through their lifetime. If you remember my graph with the person like vacillating and fluctuating above and below the threshold, how do we define someone who's a tzaddik according to Derech Hashem? 51% of their deeds are in line with Shulchan Aruch. The majority of their deeds are in line with Shulchan Aruch. That means someone who's 49% in line with Shulchan Aruch is judged as a Rosha. Hashem can make that discernment. To us, well, there's no way we'd be able to tell the difference between a 49% and a 51%. To us, they're identical. They're just good guys, you know what I mean? But from one, but they're like two different species as far as the Kodesh Baruch Hu is concerned. One's going to have to be treated as a Rosh, one's going to have to be treated as a Tzaddik, right? So 51% in line or more with the Din of the Shulchan Aruch, because that's how Shemaim judge people, that terms you a Tzaddik. If you're a Tzaddik, you're going to get shielding. Kodesh Baruch Hu protects Tzaddikim. We'll talk about that later. But a Yashar, someone who's way, he's shooting way higher than that. He's looking beyond, you know, he's really seeing the Shulchan Aruch just merely as a baseline. And he's looking, what can I use the Shulchan Aruch for in order to be able to develop this relationship? He gets sound wisdom. Let's look at Ches and then we'll maybe go back over this. Linsar Orchus Mishpat, to keep the paths of justice, comma, V'derech Hasidov Yishmar, and he watches over the way of his pious ones. Now that's, again, he's like flip-flopping. Which one? It's Tzaddik first, then Chassid afterwards. Tom first, and then Yashar afterwards. It's interesting, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Chof Vav, Omad Beis, says the Torah is called Toshia, is called wisdom, because Matashes means it's a concept of weakening. A person's strength generally can be weakened when they learn a lot of Torah. It can actually enfeeble, even though it makes the bones thicker, it can enfeeble the musculature. And that's particularly appropriate when you're speaking about Torah, which can cause a result of weakening through toiling in Torah. If you're learning all day and all night, it can literally can like make you feel very kind of weakened and frail if you sit there all day and night learning it, right? So that's another one of the ideas of the wisdom. The wisdom comes through a physical limitation. It's quite important, actually, to allow the guf to weaken under Torah, to allow the spirit to soar so that the guf isn't so demanding upon that. If you're a bodybuilder, nothing against bodybuilding here, okay, I'm not, but if you're a bodybuilder, you are devoting a tremendous amount of your waking hours to keeping up your sleeping, eating, and training plan. You have to do that or it doesn't work. That's naturally meaning that you're going to take up more hours of the day where you could have used that for more Torah and more mitzvahs, right? I've got nothing against specifically the concept of bodybuilding. I'm not against the concept. But you would definitely say if you put guf absolutely first, you're going to have to start on the shem. You can't put both first. That's why Kodesh Baruch Hu called the Torah Toshia, that great wisdom that comes with it, is an outcome of you putting the shema first. Now also, verse 7, he stores sound wisdom for the upright, answers, there's a big objection to this pasuk, and Mephoshim ask a big objection, says as follows. Do you remember we discussed from the Gemara in Nida that when you're in the womb, you learn all your Torah prior, it imprints your brain, and then your Rebbe, the Malach, who's teaching the Torah, strikes you on the lip, an area on the lip, and you forget it. But it leaves an imprint in the mind. It isn't as if it's gone nowhere. It isn't as if you don't have it. It's like left an archetype in your mind, but it's kind of like emptied out. You just can't remember. It's like a dream that you've forgotten and you can't remember. You know what I'm saying? When you then learn Torah, what you're really learning is what you already knew. Remember, I think this is the thing something we discussed. Why is that happening? Answer is, it's always easier to learn something that you've pre-learnt than to learn something completely new. Right, that's why it's done. Okay, that's an archetype. Now, really, you could argue over here, excuse me, what you're really taking away from me is my own memory and my own kind of my own psyche. It's me. It's the way I understood it, it's the way I learned it when I was in the Rechem. And now all that's gone. What you've robbed me of, to a certain extent, is me. That's what we talk about in the Shir to do with Hashivenu Avinu L'Zosecha, in the Brocha of the fifth Brocha of the Shemona Esrei, when we ask for Teshuvah, Hashem, bring us back to your Torah. What do you mean, bring us back to your Torah? What about someone that's been not born from? How can someone who's not born from say, bring us back to your Torah? Answer is, bring us back to the Torah we learned in the womb, because that's who I really am. I don't know who I am until I've learned what I knew back then. Then I'm who I am. But I've forgotten all that. So you're kind of holding that which is mine by rights away from me, right? Now, you might turn around and say like this, once I've done the right thing, once I start getting on track, I'm starting to keep Torah and mitzvahs and I'm making a gewaltige tshuva from a baal tshuva or whatever's going to be going on, then I have rights to me. I should get all me back in all one gun, right? As soon as I'm a good boy or a good girl, you should immediately say, right, well done for you. I'm going to give you your own brain back. You know what I'm saying? You've got rights to your own accomplishments that you had while you were in the womb. So the answer, why is God storing away? Why is he storing away spiritual accomplishments? Why can't I just have it? The second I'm honestly doing a good thing, you should give me back myself to myself. Why are you keeping it away? Does everyone hear? Do you hear the question?
Yeah.
Basically, if I'm being a good person, give me who I am. Re-reward me my own mind that I had when I was in the Rechem. I'm doing the right thing. Let me get that Tyra back. It's mine anyway. I learned it. I was learning it for many, many weeks. But he's going to have it back. Does that make sense? Does the question make sense or the question not make sense? Yeah, are you okay with the question? Okay. To answer the question, there's a Gemara in Bava Metzia Daf Tzadi Tes Amud Aleph. That's page 99a. And it says like this. God wishes to keep the paths of justice. Look at Ches. Lintzai Archos Mishpot. He wishes to keep the paths of justice, which is what? What's the right justice way? What's the right way of doing things? The Gemara says that a hired worker is only paid at the end of your period of employment. That's a legal premise from Gemara Bava Metzia 99a. If you hire a worker to do plumbing, after they finish the plumbing, they have a right to come to you to demand payment for their work. And you have to pay them. If they've done the work, you have to pay them. That's the din. That's justice. Does this make sense? Says the Alshech HaKadosh on this particular pasuk that we've just read now, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu wants to do justice, he holds that everyone in this world is compared to a hired worker. You are an uman, you're a hired worker, you're doing a kablanus, you're a kablan, you go to a job, you work at it, and you get paid at the end of it, right? So Kadosh Baruch Hu is saying you're a hard worker, and the granting of the portion in the Torah is part of your reward. How do we know this? Because it says in Pirkei Avos, Dalet Beis, that's chapter 4, Mishnah 2, that the reward of a good deed is another good deed, right? I.e., I'll give you all your Torah that you would have learnt when you said later, after you've completed the Torah. Now, you could turn around and say, I think that portion should have been granted earlier. Because it doesn't it say that in the previous pasuk involve a shield for those who walk in sincerity. So you should give it back to me. That's why he says he watches over the way of his pious ones. God will watch over a sincere person to ensure that they don't stumble, because God protects the righteous from sinning. But you'll only get paid all that Torah which is in your head. La'asid lavoi. You can reach back as much as you can now, but the full whack of the total consciousness you get only comes at the end of the hired worker period. Now, this is really interesting. There's also a pasuk in Shmuel, God guards the feet of his pious ones. There's the Gemara in Gittin that says, a Kodesh Baruch Hu protects righteous people from sinning. So there's passive and active on this. There's only one mitzvah aveira where if you're holding, you've done your best and you're a tzaddik or tzaddikus, that a Kodesh Baruch Hu truly protects you from preventing from sinning. And what is that? It's something where you're incredibly reliant upon others. It's not down. You've done your best. Hashem says, because you've done your best, I'm going to guard your feet from sinning. There's one area in all of Torah and Mitzvahs where if you've done your best, Kodesh Baruch Hu will see to it that you're not going to err. As long as you've done your best, I will protect you. Something's gone wrong, I myself will guard your feet. You've earned it. I'm not going to give you all the Torah back that was in your head. That you're going to work for day by day, and eventually I'll give it all back to you afterwards, so I'll pay you. But right now, today, if you're righteous, I'll protect you in a certain area. So the Sukkah Stavid brings down on this pasuk in Shmuel about the God guards the feet of his past one, that it's specifically in Kashrus. If you think about it, when obviously you're working on being a good person, stuff like that, but really the most you can do with Kashrus generally is check the Heksha. That's about as much as, I'm not talking about with fruits and vegetables where you have to check for talaim and there's lots to do. Or if you're kashering your own chickens. One of the people I was very close to in London was Rabbi Bernie Fagel. Shlita and his wife, he would kill the bulls. she would kosher everything. Nothing was done at the butcher's. He would literally come home with chickens and beef all covered in blood. She would have to do melicha. She'd have to clean it. It's all on her. I remember her saying, she's a very knowledgeable woman. She's saying, oh, these girls in SEM, they all learn advanced philosophy. They don't know how to kosher a chicken. She was saying, they don't know how to kosher a piece of oxtail. You know, I was like, no, they don't. Says they should learn that. They lost the art of melicha, of properly salting. Now it's all done by the butchers. You get everything pre-salted. But frankly, in the old days, I'm talking like only just two or three generations ago, all the meat had to be salted at home. It's called koshering salt, which is very common now in America. They call it kosher salt. That's wide, flaky salt, which is designed to purge blood out of meat, right? So everyone's got to kosher their own stuff. Now, all you can do really is trust a hechsher. But what's going on behind the hechsher? Who's involved? What happened? What's going on with the meat? What's happening with this? There's hundreds of people involved in an institution and a framework and precursor chemicals and things like that. There's chemicals which go into your food which need a hechsher kashrus before they're used in another food, right? You know, Neil Lampert? He works for the United Synagogue. He goes all around the world, like Saudi Arabia and all these places, looking at chemicals which are used as precursors in food. Because those chemicals also have to be checked for kashrus before you use them in something else, like it's a precursor to sweeteners. They also have to be checked. There's hundreds and hundreds of people all involved, right? So if you're doing your best, you need help with kashrus. So if something has gone wrong with this piece of meat or something like that, and you're doing your best, God will see to it, it falls on the floor, it falls down the drain. I won't let you eat it. If you've done, I will protect you. I will make sure that fly doesn't fly in your mouth. There was a fly that was going to go in your mouth. Bad, you were yawning, and unfortunately you didn't put your hand in front of your mouth. It's impolite. Ha! It should have gone in your mouth because you were impolite. But I'm going to tell that fly to go away because I'm going to protect you. If you've done your bit, I will actively protect you on that. The rest of the protection is passive. I'll stop maybe someone going anywhere. I won't stop you, Dafka, getting into a difficult position. I want to interfere with your Bechira. When it comes to kashrus, it's so reliant upon other people, I'll organise it. That's an interesting concept. Maybe
you know, like all these scams that went on with the butchers. Mm-hmm. Do we therefore say that the people that ate that meat?
I don't know what to tell. You can't stop. It's true to a certain extent, but what you can say is a Kodesh Baruch Hu doesn't step inside of other people's bechira. You see, there's one thing where there might be a problem with that piece of meat, and with all due respect to that hechsher kashrus, something got through, and it ended up on your plate. Kodesh Baruch Hu look after it. Everything's been done for the best on that one, and it ended up on your plate, and it got ruined. A dog walked off with it and stole the meat. In that particular case, Kodesh Baruch Hu help you. If someone's out as a no goodnik, Kodesh Baruch Hu tends not to get involved with people's bechira. If someone's out to sin, then that's a bechira decision to break the hechsher kashrus. That's not a hechsher anymore.
All the people that ate that.
You hear what I've just told you?
What does that mean?
Do you hear what I'm telling you?
They weren't deserving.
No, you didn't hear what I said. I'll do it again. If you're doing your best and the hechsher kashrus is doing their best, mistakes still happen. Mistakes happen even with the best hechsher. That's something which occurs. In that particular case, because everyone's done their best and you are the end user or consumer of that and you're holding, you get the protection. Do you understand that point?
Yeah.
In a case where someone is nephorous and they are malignantly going out of their way to harm others, that's a bechira problem. And that doesn't mean that the people that ate it there, that's a problem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says like this, when Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into the furnace at the time of Daniel, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said he threw them into my court, into the realm of Teva. I'll protect them. Says the Medrash, that Hashem says, had Nebuchadnezzar taken a sword and stuffed it through their stomachs, I wouldn't have stopped him. That's because that's an active act of Bechira of one person against another. I'm not going to make a miracle to break that. The Al Shekhodesh talks about it at great length, showing when a Kodesh Baruch Hu gets involved. Because he threw them into a case of nature. It's a fire, which is a form of nature. Fine, now you're putting it, as it were, into something that's natural. When they came out, by the way, they checked all their clothing for salamander blood. They, first things first, everyone thought it. They came out of a kiln. Is that really going to help? I mean, what about their faces? I mean, come on. It's going to be very hot in there, even if they are covered in salamander or some kind of fire retardant. You ain't going to come out of there. But they even smelt nice. Now, even if they had salamander blood all over themselves, they'd still come out as if they'd just been charred, right? They smelt nice, but everyone checked it in a normal way. It was an open miracle. But had he physically tried to kill them, Shem says, that's not my business. He says, then they would have to die, and then I would deal with him on that basis. So too in this particular case. You understand? Yeah?
Yeah,
makes sense. Is that clear on that? Yeah, okay. That's Al Shekodesh on Daniel. Wonderful discourse he's got about there, about how Hashem interferes with Bechira and how it's his general protocol not to interfere with yours. He can, but it's his general modus operandi not to mess with human Bechira. Once the Bechira's been... He'll deal with it once it's happened. He'll respond. But if you want to do that, it's not for me to stop you. But if everyone's trying their best and a mistake has happened, I'll protect you. If you're holding, I'll protect you. That makes sense? Okay. Right, okay, let's go on to Tess. Are we looking at Tess? Are we good? Az tovin tzedek u'mishpat. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice. U'meishorim kol ma'aglei toiv. Straightforward, every good path. The straightforward people, every good path will come to them. Yud, kisava chochma bilbecha, for wisdom will enter your heart. Notice that's a very important idea. You know, the luchos were square. They were actually square. So they were six by six by three tefachim each. So my hand is exactly one tefach, according to the Rakh Noah. And I mean exactly one tefach according to the Rakh Noah. So it's one, two, three. So they were that wide by that wide, right? Oh, it's six, I'm sorry. One, two, three, four, five, six. So it's about that wide by that wide and three back, right? So six by six by three. When you put them together to make a cube, it would make six by six by six. Does that make sense? Now, there was sapphire, but the Alshul Kodesh says it was leuco-sapphire, which if you look it up, means clear sapphire. It was a sapphire material that was looked like diamond. Okay? So they weren't blue, according to they were actually clear. So it's a clear block of diamond, and that acted as the Kesef Kedushin, as the money a groom gives to a wife at Har Sinai, and that's where we learn out all the dinim of marriage is all from Har Sinai. So we know the Chosan has to give the Kala something of monetary value, because the Kodesh Baruch Hu gave the Luchos to Klal Yisrael, and a block of diamond, completely perfect diamond, about that big, I don't know how much that is. But it's certainly something of monetary value. Okay, forget the fact it was inscribed by God and had miracles associated with it. We'll put that to the side. It's a holy relic as well. It was obviously, certainly would say Mukadeshus on that one. Yeah, that's I was often asked to be an aide in a chuppah. I was working in Hale. I was an ecclesiastical witness, right? So you had to have rabbonim that were Shomer Shabbos to go round. And we were often, why can't you give over a ring with a diamond in or a stone in to a woman when she's getting married? You have to give a plain band. Why can't we give a diamond or a stone? Well, it's completely round with a stone in. On top of the stone, there's a setting bit. It's definitely round anyway. I mean, it generally wouldn't... Yeah, I guess it might not fit on the finger if it's not round, but it's round and then it's got a bit on the top with a stone in. Very nice. Right? Very, very nice. Why don't we give stoned rings under the chuppah? Death?
The value.
Right. As I'm not an expert gemologist, that could be a fake thing that you get out of a Kinder Surprise egg. Or one of those things you get from, like, you put a pound and you turn it and an egg comes out at a fairground. You're not talking about it. Hey! I don't know. It's going to sit there with loops going through it going, oh, that's definitely, that's a clear dime. I don't know. So what do we look for? It's the hallmark. The gold is what's valuable. So we always look for the shape. When you see they look, you see that the Adim always look. They show them the ring. What they're looking at is a gold circle. It could be anything. It could be tin foil coloured in with like a mark. You know what I mean? They're looking for a hallmark. If there's a hallmark, it's definitely got at least a Shavah Prutah. And a Shavah Prutah is the basic lowest value that you can give over. And that is the equivalent of an eighth of a gram of pure silver at current market value, which means it's index linked and it changes every day. Around about 50 to 80p at the moment. Okay, I'm just saying, if you're going to convert it, you have to work it out through ounces, eighth of a gram to an ounce, but it's not regular ounces, it's troy ounces. I have done this. A troy ounce is what they use at the Silver Stock Exchange. They don't use regular ounces, it's called a troy ounce from the city of Troy. And you have to know how, so an eighth of a gram is from that ounce, and then you have to work that out from the ounces back to kilos to grams, then you work an eighth of a gram at current market value, it fluctuates. You've got to give us something like that. When it's got a hallmark, it's definitely at that level. How did I get to this? I'm completely lost. The luchos, thank you. Oh, Baruch Hashem. Okay, well, what am I talking about? The luchos. And why was I talking about the luchos? I've completely forgotten where I was. The sapphire. Yeah, the sapphire. The luchos. Oh, yes, of course. They're square. Oh, yeah, I've got completely lost. They're square. That's it. Bing, I'm back. Now, when you go into a lot of shuls and places like that, and you see the luchos above the aron, you don't see them as square.
No, rectangles.
You don't see them as rectangles often. You see them as tablets. Right, right. I think in the old school, Charlton Heston was Moses in the movie, right? And he came down with tablets that looked like this, right? That's completely midrashically inaccurate, and they were thinner. They weren't like that. They were squares, right? But why are they often shown with these that's not what they look like at all. And this predates the movie, so it can't be, oh, because they saw Charlton Heston. There's got to be a reason why they're like that. Why are they like that? That's the answer. That's the answer. And is it heart? It's meant to be cardioid. It's meant to be cardioid. Interestingly, I'm going off. If you have a look at the letter, can I just borrow a pen and paper? Is that okay? Have I shown you this before with the letter lamed? You know, we should have shown b'chol levavcha with both hearts. If you take a lamed forward and backwards and you put them together, that actually shows the shape of a heart along with the vessels of the vena cava and aorta. Can you see that?
Yeah.
Can you see that idea? That's the lamed of the two lameds, b'chol levavcha, both your hearts. If you turn a lamed into itself, it looks just like a heart. Does that make sense, right? So that's why they do it with this atria on the top, those domes on the top. So it reminds you of the atria of the heart. You inscribe the words of the Luchos on your heart. Why not in your heart? Because we know that people aren't necessarily going to accept it. At least it should be on the heart. And eventually, when your heart becomes acceptable to it, then they'll fall in. That's the famous Chassidus Shavuot, right? The idea is you have to inscribe it on the heart. That's the idea of doing this here. You inscribe it on the heart. Eventually, wisdom will go into your heart if you allow it in. But that's why the Ten Commandments are often inscribed upon something which looks like a heart, because that's where you should inscribe it. Heart, obviously, is the seat of emotion. You should be emotionally and intellectually in line with the Ten Commandments, even if you're not there yet practically. But if it's on the heart, if you're emotionally in line with it, eventually it will fall in and become part of the blood flow of your movement. That's why many sets of Ten Commandments and Shul's were actually done like that, l'chachila, not because they didn't know what they look like, because that's really where the message should go. The message should go onto the lave. Yeah, does that make sense? That's why it's shaped like a lathe. Yeah, today there's been like a swing back to do them as squares to show, but that's not, they don't look like that. They were square. Yeah, but the truth is, for many hundreds of years, they were done on these tablets, so it should look like a heart. Does that? Is everyone? Yeah. Is that all right? Is that anyway? So that's why it says, for wisdom will enter your heart. Can you see that? Kisav chochma b'libecha. Wisdom will enter your heart. That's because you've put the Ten Commandments on your heart by learning them. But over a period of learning them and digesting them and thinking about them, going over them, they'll actually get into the blood system. They'll actually do it. Remember, Esav, his head was buried in Maaret HaMachpelah. His head was knocked off and buried at Yaakov's feet. Why? He learned a lot of Torah. What happened to the rest of his body? It was eaten by dogs. What's going on? He may have had a lot of Torah mentally, but he didn't put any into action. Yaakov Avinu, he got the, Chazal say, the largest distance in the whole universe is between the head and the heart. Between something you intellectually accept to emotionally fulfilling can take a lifetime's challenge, right? That's a very big deal to be able to do that. Esav's head learnt Torah at Yitzhak Avinu's feet. His head gets buried in Maaret HaMachpelah like with Yaakov Avinu. But his body, that can be waste, that's disposable. Dogs can eat that, because he didn't do anything with that Torah. The Torah never went out of his head into his goof, you know what I'm saying? That's what we've got to do. We've got to make it a prepared basis, all about practicality. You've got to actually make it a practical living thing for it to work. Otherwise, it can just stay in your head, like Esav. Esav had more Torah in his head than I got in mine, you know what I mean? But the point is, how much did he express? Zero. Absolutely zero. Even when he was trying to look as if he was doing mitzvahs, it was all a con. We learn that. That's a very interesting concept, yeah? Okay. So, let's see what else we can say about this. Okay, what's now? It's a very interesting idea. Though you're mortal and prone to error, you'll receive it as a gift of God. God will give you this wisdom, as we said earlier. God will grant you wisdom, and it will enter your heart, and you'll have an advantage of understanding. You've got to understand that there'll be things in the Torah which you won't necessarily get hold of. But with depth of discernment and thinking about it, you'll get the hidden message. For instance, the Gemara says that if the Torah was only full of rachmanis and mercy and kindness, it wouldn't have legislated for shechita. But you can slaughter animals, which does cause them pain. And also the Gemara says, don't think, it's a fool that thinks that shaluach hakan, sending away the mother bird, is an act of mercy. Don't think, oh, the reason we throw it away is because you're being merciful to the bird that you don't show him taking away the chicks or the eggs. If a Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted you to be merciful to the bird, he wouldn't allow you to take the chicks away from the eggs, right? The answer is there are mitzvahs which we can learn certain messages from. How to be good, how to act, what to do. But the deep reason for the mitzvahs is beyond us. Compliance with the mitzvahs goes beyond what we can get from it. You've got to try to learn as much as you can from each mitzvah. If you do that, wisdom will enter your heart. The more you learn Torah, and the more you learn around a mitzvah, the more you'll understand the message of the Torah and what a Gezer Kodesh Baruch Hu is trying to tell you. Another way of understanding this verse is where it says the understanding is relevant to your soul will be very pleasant. God will even make the understanding which is needed for you pleasant and desirable for you, because darcheh darcheh noam, its paths are paths of pleasantness. When you start learning Torah, it's nice. He'll show you, look, this is the way to go. You should do this. You shouldn't do that in life. And it'll be enjoyable. It's nice to go round the right way. Okay, Yud Aleph. Mezima tishmo alecha. Now we're going to split the pasuk there. Contemplation will watch over you, will guard you. Now notice, contemplation is linked with being watched over. Where do you contemplate things?
In your brain.
In your brain, you think about it, right? Contemplation is an internal concept. I'm contemplating it, I'm thinking about something. Does that make sense, yeah? Does that make sense with you? Now let's look at the rest of the pasuk. Tvuna, discernment, tinsrecho. Discernment will actively protect you. It will actively act as a guard for you. So notice that once you're discerning, which means you're making actions, you get a higher act of protection. So what's going on? So it's really important. And if somebody's got a negative midah, that may not necessarily cause such a person to sin, but it will cause a person to walk on a crooked path. They'll start doing things which aren't 100% mahadrin. They'll start losing their hiddah, you know what I mean? They'll lose their mahadrin. And one way or another, eventually they can lose their kashrus. And then there are also people who actually act deceptively to attain a goal which in and of itself you would say is desirable or even noble. But truth is the most virtuous middah. And if you practice it, you'll find favour in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. Now, there's an amazing story I want to share with you from the Gemara about Rav. Okay? It's a famous Gemara. In fact, there's plenty of Gemaras about Rav. Rav and his wife. Okay? Rav and his wife, Shalom Bais issues. Okay? We've got Shalom Bais issues with Rav's wife. And it's dotted around. There's many, many stories of Rav and his wife. Does anyone here... Are you aware of Rav and his wife and what was... No. Okay, let's do it. Okay. Rav, who was the last Tana and the first Amora. That means he was the end of the Mishnaic era and the beginning of the rabbis of the Gemara that analyzed that, right? He was the Talmud of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the Rashbi himself. And when Rav Shimon Bar Yochai wrote the Zohar Kodesh, it was Rav that went round telling everyone the Zohar was written by Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, and he taught it to me and he verified its authenticity. So we wouldn't have the Zohar Kodesh if it wasn't for Rav, who was one of the foremost Talmidim of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai after Rav Eliezer, his son. Then there was Rav, who was his foremost Talmid. And he kind of like is the marker between the sages of the Mishnah and the sages of the Gemara. Right, that was it. Which means he was both. He can say things and have it the force of a Mishnah, but also he argues with Amoraim as well because he was of that generational divide. Okay, now, famously, his wife loved to chepper him. She got personal satisfaction for tormenting him. She was a difficult lady in the relationship. It does seem that way. I'm sorry. You know, everyone looking at do that too. No, chas v'shalom. No, I also like Jeffrey Marsman. No, chas v'shalom. So she was famous for making his life difficult. In fact, there's many Gomorrahs. Why did he need a divorce and stuff like that? And he said, no, okay, for fuck's sake. What did she do? Okay, she did loads of things. But one of the things that she did, she enjoyed annoying him. When he was annoyed, she got nachas. She loved it. She loved seeing him frustrated and annoyed. So what would she do? He liked beans and lentils as a side dish. These are things he particularly liked. So often he would come home and he would say, please could I have some beans with my supper tonight? She'd go, sure. And she'd make him lentils. When he didn't want it. And it would annoy him. It would annoy him. And she loved serving him. And when he saw the lentils, he got frustrated. She was like, ha! She just enjoyed, I don't know, she just enjoyed it. I don't want to tell you. And when he asked for lentils, she would make beans. She would make beans. This went on and on and on. Of course, it isn't just the lentils and the beans. It doesn't stop at the lentils and the beans.
It must mean something.
You should have asked for beans when you wanted.
Exactly. I was just thinking.
You should have double bluffed. You should have double bluffed her.
I'll tell you when it's a moshul. This isn't a moshul. This isn't a moshul. This is a practical issue that she actually did physically.
Was she bored?
Now, His son was an amazing Rav in his own right. You may have heard of him. It's Rav Chia. Don't know if you've heard of Rav Chia. Rav Chia is the son of Rav. So Rav Chia used to come home and he used to see that his father was in tremendous distress. So he had a plan to enhance the shalom bais of his parents' relationship, which is a good thing to do if you can do it. If you can, you should do that. So I'm sure very active. So if you see that there's problems and you can do something that is active in order to ease it, it's a noble thing to do. So what would he do? He'd figure out, he'd go meet his dad before he came home and he'd take a menu order. Say, Dad, what do you want for dinner tonight? He goes, oh, I could really have some beans. I don't know that Rav spoke like that. Oh, I could really have some beans. But let's say he said, oh, I could really do some beans. So he went home and he said, Mum, I just spoke to Dad. He loved some lentils. This actually happened. And she loved some lentils. And she goes, oh, does he now? So she went to cook him up some beans. She went to cook him up some beans. So he'd come home and he'd come home and he'd have his beans. Oh, Gvaldik, finally, things are getting better. Then he'd go out the next day, Dad, what do you want? Oh, I fancy some lentils. He'd go home and say, oh, he wants beans and she'd make lentils and vice versa. And this was going on for a while. And he thought, she's turned around. She's turned around, you know, life is good. She likes it, like that. And so he was very happy with it. But when she used to serve him the beans, she'd think he'd want the lentils, right? And he'd be very happy. Oh, that really annoyed her. And he saw that she was getting annoyed because she wasn't enjoying... So he looked at Rav Chia and he said, what's going on? So Rav Chia said, Dad, I'm trying to do you a favour. I've got a level with you. I've been asking you what I want. And I told Mum what the things that, so that you can at least, you know, it's be some shalom. Should I have happiness because it's causing you such grief? He turned around and quoted a verse in Jeremiah. Rav told his son Rav Chia a verse from Jeremiah 9:4. They who accustomed their tongue to speak falsely acted perversely. What are you talking about, Dad? What are you talking about? No, that's not the case. I'm doing a good job here. I'm trying to help you out. It's working. You've got to, the shalom bais is improving incrementally. Yeah, you're right. You've been telling some white lies. You've been telling some white lies for very good, noble reason. Do you hear that? We're going to come back to this to Rav Chia. Are you with me? Now, what did we say? Contemplation will watch over you. Discernment will protect you. You've got to act for truth. Yeah, but these white lies are good white lies. Once in a while for shalom bais, we know halachically you're allowed to fib for shalom bais once in a while. We know that from HaKadosh Baruch Hu with the whole thing with Sarah and Avram, how he misreported what Sarah said. So, but once in a while, but he was making a habit of saying, this is the way I'm going to tell Mum how to cook for Dad, because Mum always wants to do this. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he was now doing this on a regular basis, not like a one-off lie, that this is his new modus operandi. This is his way he's doing things. So what's happening is he's accustoming himself to fib consistently. And Rav said, don't do that. Don't do that. But I'm not doing anything wrong. You get, once you start to accustom yourself to go off the path of truth, you're setting a new mirror to be bent and creased into your personality, which lie, while you lie there, you lie there as well. And while you're lying there as well, you lie there as well. And the whole thing gets out of hand. It's like a slippery slope. Right. So Rav wanted to say that you've got to protect yourself. You've got to have discernment, which is very practical. One of those discernments is you stick on the side of Emes. You, a white lie once in a while for Shalom Bais is mutter. But white lies, even for Shalom Bais on a constant basis, you need to sort that out. That's not something you can ingrain within your personality archetype. Does that make sense? We're going to come back to this story later when we talk about the next Pesukim. Is that okay? So you've got Rav Chia and the beans and the lentils as the story from the Gemara, right? Lahatzlicha miderech ra, says Yud Beis, to save you from the way. Notice we talked about derech and paths earlier in section in Perek Aleph about wide roads and narrow roads, right? To save you from the way of evil, may ish medaber to hapuchos, from the person who speaks lies. Now, there's a lot of protection here that the Torah is going to give you. The Torah not only protects you from sin, but it can also save you from a path of evil, even if what you're doing seems noble. If you've got to avoid negative individuals. We said that right from the first perek. You can't grow in ruchnius. The entire first perek was around that. But in addition to that, it will not only save you from falsehood, it will save you even from the company of people that speak lies as normal. Because if you hang out with people that fib and lie as normal, you will learn from them. And such a person says the opposite of what they mean in order to accomplish some objective, and they make false claims in their dealings with others. They lie very naturally, and they weave deceit into their speech very expertly. You don't even want to hang out with such a person. Don't hang out with such a person. Says we're learning this out from Shlomo, as we're talking about the story with Rav Chia, talking to, being told by his father, don't even accustom yourself to go down this. Look at Yud Gimel. Ha'izvim orchos yashar. Those who abandon the paths of justice, lo leches bedarche chayshech, they'll end up walking in roads of darkness. Notice we're starting on an orach, a path, which is a narrow path, while a derech is a wide, big road, like an A road, like a dual carriageway. You shouldn't think, I can't tell people off who's speaking fibs here and there. He's just stretching the truth a little bit. He needs to be successful. Oh, I got it. I used to learn with Diane. I attended a shoot with Diane Westheim. Do you remember Diane Westheim? Oh, amazing, amazing individual. He told me that in his experience of kashrus, he actually stopped doing kashrus a lot because of very negative experiences he had with companies where he would deal with them and grant a hechsher based upon their ingredients. And once he granted a hechsher based upon their ingredients, and it turned out that what was actually in it wasn't what they told him was in it. So he took them to court. To the Goyish court, not basically, took them to court. And they went to court, and the chief executive of this rather large company was there. And he said, you entered an agreement with Rabbi Westheim for this certification of kashrus, and you lied. And he said, yeah. And he said, why did you do that to the judge? The judge said, why did you do that? He goes, I've got to protect our intellectual property. This is our secret stuff. I'm not going to tell him what's in it. Who knows what he's going to go and do? He may tell anyone about it. And these are our special flavors, so I lied about it. And then I don't know how he did it, but he found out one way or another, he found out there was a non-kosher ingredient in the stuff, and he had to remove the hechsher. So we took him to court about it. And the judge ruled in the favor of the food company, saying it's fine to lie if you're protecting your intellectual property. And it's fine. So at first I was like, well, there's no winning. They actually backed up the lie. The court system is based on ensconcing lies. And he said left and right he was lied to, and there's nothing you can do because you can take him to court and the rule in the liar's favour. He says there's nothing I can do. So he started pulling back on his hechsherim, what he would give, unless he was totally in control. With the meat and stuff like that, he was totally in control. But on the hechsherim of things like sweets and all these other things, where he wasn't in control, he didn't know what was going in, what they were adding, he knew he was being lied to. He said it outright. He went... Amazing situation, no? So it's a difficult situation. But the judge will say he needs to lie. This is his panossa. It's a justifiable lie. Don't do it, says the Torah. Don't do it, says Shlomo. That behavior is a fundamental error. It's better to walk on a narrow path of justice than a broad derech of darkness. You're right. The truth may at first present some difficulties to you. But I'm telling you now, says Solomon, it's a straight, good path. But in contrast, the big fat road, the A road, the motorway of lies, seems broad and easy. It's in Chayshach, it's in dark dangers, it's a very dangerous place. Because once you reveal one lie, you often end up having to tell another lie to cover the first lie. And then the whole thing gets out of hand. And you end up walking in darkness. You don't know left from right. It's better to walk the narrow path of truth. I know it may be inconvenient in the beginning, says Solomon, but stick to it, no matter what the path. That's what you should do. Okay, you dalit. Hasmeichim la'asasra, yagiru b'hapachasra. Now, this is very, very interesting. Those who rejoice to do evil celebrate the upheavals. Hapuchais, now that's in plural, of evil. That's an interesting concept. It depends how you translate that word. You could turn around and argue like this. There are those people who habitually hide the truth, but they're only doing so to be rode of shalom. They're doing so to make peace. Like, says the Mefarshim, what about the case of Chiya bar Rav? Chiya bar Rav, and that's brought in the Mefarshim. I had to tell you the story so I could tell you the Medrash. Because the Medrash quotes Chiya bar Rav and says that's an individual who is telling white lies consistently for the sake of Shalom Bais. That's good lies, right? That's good lies. That's good things. And he hid his mother's wicked intentions only in order to bring peace between his parents. Shouldn't I be happy with such a person? The reply from Solomon is, in such a case, to those who rejoice to do evil are the ones who get used to, in the end, celebrating the upheavals of evil. They made a habit of telling white lies in order to turn evil into good, which is very noble. It seems very noble. They then would surely celebrate and be happy at their upheavals of evil. I'm so happy I got Dad the right meal and now he's happy. Problem is, when you habitually tell white lies, as Rav's son did, Rav came along and said they get accustomed to their tongue to speak falsely. Such a person eventually will come to do things which are evil. I'm telling you now, once you start to bend your straight way, it's open game. It's a very negative thing to do. That's why I'm saying you've got to aim very high. Perek Beis is aiming high, I'm keeping a good level. They were exceedingly perverse, goes on the pasuk in Jeremiah. Once they spoke falsely, they ended up becoming very perverse. That means, what does this mean? And here's the key, if you're going to write something down. If deception becomes a habit, the deceiver will come ingrained with deception. Even if you're doing it for the best possible reason. And eventually, it can lead to you rejoicing even to do outright evil. That's why Rav chided his son Chia, saying, I know what you're doing is noble, but because you're making a habit of it, it's going to ingrain things in you. And the verse in Jeremiah is telling you, you'll end up becoming perverse because of it. You'll start doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's the pasuk in Jeremiah he quotes was 9:4. Yeah, he's saying this is going to lead you down the wrong path. Okay, let's look at Tes Vav. Asher Achaseihem Ikshim, whose paths are crooked, paths, Loizlim, Blagoisam. Their trails, these are narrow, rocky trails, are askew. Solomon is just reinforcing this idea here, and he's telling you, don't think that if you get into the habit of lying, it's not so bad for you. Because liars tend to behave perversely in their paths. That's a normal way. A path is a normal, like a regular kind of path, an alleyway, that kind of thing. But eventually, you'll end up having to negotiate trails. A trail is one of those like hiking trails you go on a teul, like in the lakes or something like that. And it's like a bendy path with lots of rocks in and you have to jump over like rocks and paddles and stepping stones. It's going to become harder and harder and more convoluted for you the more you get used to lying. And liars go from bad to worse. And in the end, they become perverse. And that's why Yirmiah said what he did. Okay? The Torah then says it will save you on the way of evil, and wicked trays will separate you from the person who speaks lies, even nobly. What he's telling you is always try to stick to a Yashar path. That's what he's counseling the good guys in Perek Base. I know you may turn around and say, listen, a little lie, a little negativity here, a little bad midah there. It's not bad, especially if I'm doing it for a good reason. No, it is bad. Don't do it. Yeah? Let's look at Tess Zion. Latzlichum Isha Zorah. Now, this is a very interesting. There are two psukim here. Let's do them both together. To save you from a foreign woman or an adulterous woman, Menochriha Omer HaChalika, from an alien woman, a strange woman, who smooths her words. Now, we're going to talk about this. What does this actually refer to? We're going to talk. There's a basic way of understanding it, and there's the allegory. Remember, the whole thing's a moshel. Let's look at Yud Zayin. Izeves Aleph Noreha. For Esperis, Ailea Shahacha, he who abandons her husband of her youth and who forgot the covenant of her God. Now, Rash the Gra and Rashi say that these are allegorical verses that mean like this. To save you from an adulterous woman, this is talking about a married woman who is forbidden to other men. That means that is the sin of coveting. Generally, the sin of jealousy and coveting, chemda, coveting, things like that. A woman who's forbidden for you because she's not Jewish, you can't marry her anyway, that specifically means lusts. So we're really talking about the idea of coveting and lusts. And if you abandon the husband of her youth and who forgot the covenant of her God, this specifically means heresy. Okay? So we're talking about certain sins here that you can get involved in life. That if you get involved in them, it's extremely difficult to get back from them. Extremely difficult. Rashi actually says it's demeaning to think that the sins that the Torah is protecting you from are only here with intermarriage problems or marital problems, who you have relations with. It's all mitzvahs. Rashi says the strange woman at the end of Tessain is avoider Zorah, while the foreign woman is heresy. The Malbim, the Meiri, they all say these same kinds of ideas. Coveting, lust, heresy, avoider Zorah. If an individual gets involved in avoider Zorah or things like that, it's extremely difficult to get out of that. Because if you do tshuva on it, you've still got those ideas in your head. You've still got those ideas in your head. Let's look at Yud Ches. Says Kishichos al Moves Pesa, her house plunges to death. If you get involved in these sins, heavy duty sins, it's going to lead you to the pit, right? And her paths lead to the dead. Rashi says once you get involved in heresy and avoid the Zorah and things like that, only the Torah can save you from such a drastic fall. You have to get very involved in Torah. You can always schwitz out your Yetzirah with Torah. You can always do tshuva on anything. But you're going to have to learn and you're going to have to do. You're going to have to up your mitzvahs and you're going to have to up your Torah to get out of that. But if you don't, it will literally act as a snare for you. Yud Tes, Kol Be'er Lo Yishuvan. Same idea here. All who come to her, what's Be'er come to her? That's heresy, says the Malbim. All who come to heresy will never return. V'loi yasigu orchos chaim. They will not reach the paths of life. As we said, the Metsudos adds, once heresy has got a grasp in your attitude, even with a lot of Torah and learning, you're always going to have that idea and that stain, as it were, which would be extremely difficult to iron out. It's just a very, very, very difficult thing to do. It's very difficult to repent from that. Interestingly, there's a Gemara in Yuma. I wanted to share with you a Gemara in Yuma. Daf Lamed Hay Omad Beis. That's 35b. And it, on a similar vein, it quotes the Pasuk in Bereshis, Parshas Vayeshev, Lamed Tes Yud. That's 39:10. And it says, V'loy Shama Aleha Lishkav Etzla Lihyos Imo. And Yosef would not listen to her, even to lie beside her. She said, just lie beside me. Potiphar's wife said, just lie beside me. He wouldn't listen to her. Or even to be with her. Says Rashi and this Gemara, what does it mean? Once you get involved in these attitudes of heresy and avoid the Zorah, it will lie beside you in this world. You'll be affected by it by everyone in this world. They'll see you've gone off the path, as it were, and it will stay with you forever in Olam Haba. That's what it means, Lehiyos Imo, to be with her, i.e. with this kind of heresy. He's using this concept to say this is a very negative Aveira. If you fall off the path and fall into these avoiders or kind of ideas, they stain you in Olam Hazeh and in Olam Haba. Gosh, we got... Well, let's do... Okay, we've got a few minutes. Let's do Chof. Gosh, this is the end of Parak Beis in Sayag. It's a bit of a furlong moment. Lamante leich b'derech tovim, so that you should walk in the way of the good. Let's put a break in that. That's the first half of the Pasuk. Could you write in here, these are Hasidim. These are Hasidim. Walk in the way of the good of Hasidim. Very important point coming up practically here. For orchas tzaddikim, in the paths of the righteous, tishmor. Okay, and keep to the paths, or be careful to guard the paths of the righteous. Now, could you write it over tzaddikim? These are regular tzaddikim. Like we said a Tom earlier. A tzaddik is a person who aims to do the right thing in any given situation. A chosid, a yashar, is someone who's aiming to go beyond that to make Hashem happier than even a tzaddik would. Here's a story from the Gemara. There's a Gemara above Matzia 83b. Here's a story. It happened. It was a din tyra, and a din tyra happened, and it seemed to be very unfair. You with me on that? Okay, so I'm going to give you a story, and then we'll talk about it. Are we good? Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's do the story. We've got 5 minutes, and we'll stop. Rabba Bar Bar Chana hired some workers to carry big casks and barrels of wine for him. And they're walking about, and it's very heavy. It's very heavy to move wine. And one cask broke. And Rabba Bar Bar Chana confiscated the cloaks of the porters who were carrying those casks as a pekodin, as a holding, as a guarantee that they'll reimburse him for the money. Because you smashed my wine, you're just going to run off and I've lost a barrel. So the porters who had their cloaks taken by Rabba Bar Chana took him to Beis Din. They said, you've got to give us our coats back. So who was sitting right there on the Beis Din? It was Rav. Rav, whose wife serves in the beans and the lentils, and his son's Rav Chia, and it was like, Rav was sitting on the case. He was the Av Beis Din, and Rabba Bar Bar Chana came to the Beis Din with the porters, and Rav happened to be the dayan that was adjudicating the case. So he listened to the case, and he saw that it was Rabba Bar Bar Chana, who was a very famous, righteous individual, and he said to him, return their cloaks. And Rabba Bar Chana said, is that really the law? That's not the halacha. I did what the halacha is. I've got to take something in as a holding so they'll pay me. And Rav said, yes, this is the law, so that you should walk in the way of good. He quoted this pasuk, L'ma'an teilech b'derech tovim. He quoted this pasuk from Mishlei. And the porters began to cry. We're hungry, and we've worked the entire day, and we've nothing to eat. You've just got your coats back. You've just won your coats back. Now you're crying, you're hungry. Rav said to Rabba Bar Bar Chana, go pay them their wages. This has been a terrible court case. First of all, I can't even keep the begotten for them. I can't keep the holding. And they're not going to reimburse me for the broken wine. And I've given that back. And now they're crying to you in court, they're hungry, and I have to go pay their wages even though they broke my wine barrels. And Rav said, yes, because it says the rest of the pasuk, for orchas tzaddikim tishmor. You've got to walk in the paths of righteousness. Now that's a very interesting, it's going beyond the letter of the law. It's going way beyond the letter of the law. There's lots of questions to ask. A tzaddik is someone who acts according to the strict letter of the law. How can he tell him to do this when this is beyond the letter of the law? It says like this. You know, there's an idea you should aim by the stars, and if you don't get it right, okay, it's not so bad. No Olympic athlete goes in to the Olympics trying to win bronze. Nobody does that. Because what happens if you don't win bronze? It's no podium. But if you aim for gold and you miss it, there's still silver and bronze to be had, right? Mm-hmm. It's like this. When we're talking about a tzaddik of the level of Rabba Bar Bar Chana, I'm telling you, you have to go above and beyond the letter of the law. Why? Because you're a Yosha, because you're so great, for you just to actually do the letter of the law. Let's say I adjudicate for you the regular law for a regular person, that you can keep their cloaks and you don't have to pay them until they've reimbursed you. Then I'm going to be treating you as a regular tzaddik. And you'll think I'm a regular tzaddik and I just got to keep to that. I want you to aim much, much higher than that. I want you to behave like a chosid. I want you to keep your level of piety. Yeah, but why do I have to do it twice? It was pious for me to give them their coats back, and it's super pious for me to have to pay them their wages. They should have their lunch. It says like this: when you're working at piety, you have to work very hard. You can't just hold on your level in life in Yiddishkeit. You've got to do your mitzvahs, and you've got to try super hard. Because if you fall down from piety, you end up a tzaddik. But if you fall from a tzaddik, it's not great. Then you're doing it wrong. Someone on your level has to be accustomed to pushing the boat out. You've got to try harder than usual. But Rabbi Vachana said, but that's not the law. No, it isn't the law. But for someone of your level, it's the only way to go. You've got to act. You've got to go above and beyond the level. You've got to try to strive in your void as Hashem, because that's what you're aiming for. That means it's above and beyond the letter of the law. I'm not judging you as a regular to the letter of the law person, because you're not. And that means if you fall, you've got the safety net. The worst that you'll end up being is righteous. Right? Should always shoot for the stars. You miss it, but go for it. You know what I'm saying? When it comes to your practical Torah and mitzvahs, shoot high. If it doesn't work out, it'd still be kosher. You know what I mean? But if you just aim for barely kosher and it goes wrong, you'll end up with something being possible or treif. You know what I'm saying? Aim for the Mahadrin, worst comes to worst, you get just standard kosher. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
So it's obviously we're aiming for chassidim.
Leman teilech b'derach toivim. Aim for the toivim. Right, and the standard way is, at least you've got a guard being a tzaddik, but you've got to walk on the path of the good. That's hard.
But if, God forbid, someone slips from the tzaddik level, is that automatically a Russia title, or is that...
I don't know about that, but it's certainly not a great place to be. He's no longer considered a tzaddik.
Right.
You know what I mean? Something's much worse. If you slip from the chosid title, worst case, worst, you're still righteous.
I'm saying, because that jump is minute, whereas the other one is just saying it's a rush.
Well, we did say earlier 51 to 49, right? Yeah, 50-50 is a Beinoni.
Right.
We should always see ourselves as Beinonim, mm-hmm. right? Because we don't know. Truthfully, we're very rarely ever Beinonim.
Right, exactly.
Right, if you really look at it, yeah. We're always 50.0001 at least, right? Mm-hmm. But we should see like that, which means the next move we make makes all the difference. Right. That's very healthy, says Birkei Avos.
Yeah.
Always see yourself as a Beinoni. But the truth is that the difference between someone who's a Tzaddik and a Rosha could be very, very slim.
Right.
So you should always aim higher than just keeping just on the right side of the law. You should keep absolutely on the right side of the law, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. If you fall and you're on the right side of the law, good note, you know. But if you're just sailing close to the wind and then suddenly something goes wrong, you'll end up breaking the law.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Thank you.
Ladies, thank you so much. We'll finish the parak, which is two pasukim.